by turning to Romans chapter 13 again and just put things in perspective. We're studying the law of God, and this chapter in our confession is trying to establish for believers what is the proper understanding of the law of God in the Christian life. And the reason for this is because when this confession was written in the 1600s, largely from the Presbyterian Westminster Confession and then the Congregational Savoy Declaration, then our Baptist forefathers put their own stamp on this in their own beliefs. There was a great controversy on the law of God. And this was part of the Reformation, where the law and the gospel, come in, okay. The law and the gospel was really the heart of the theological difference that established the Protestant churches. The doctrine of justification by faith alone had been compromised by the Catholic Church, so that people did not understand that we stand before God by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and that the Bible alone is the standard of God's Word, or is God's Word, not church tradition plus the Bible, not faith plus works, but Christ alone. And in order to explain that to the people, our reformers and forefathers had to make sure that they understood the role of the law. And basically it comes out this way, that the law of God leads us to the gospel of Christ, to see our need of a Savior, to understand that every person in the world is condemned for their sins because they have broken God's law, and that Jesus Christ came to keep God's law for us in His life, and in His death be a perfect sacrifice for lawbreakers, that they may be forgiven and not condemned anymore by God and go to heaven. But now the law leading us to the gospel leads us back to the law as our standard of righteousness, the rule of the Christian life, no longer to condemn us and judge us and send us to hell for our sins, but now to teach us the way of God and the way of love. And so law and love are intimately related. You can't say, I love someone and pay no attention to the law of God, because the law teaches us what love is. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 13, where he says in verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. So when Paul is trying to say what it means to love one another or to love your neighbor, what he's saying there is, you love your neighbor according to God's commandments, and that's what love is. You treat your neighbor in the boundaries of God's commandments, and that's what love is. If you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery. You will not compromise their relationship to God by bringing them into sin against God. You will not sin against any man's daughter or son or sister or brother in adultery. You will not murder by keeping hatred and bitterness in your heart and having an unforgiving spirit toward those who sin against you. Plus, you will not take their life in revenge for what they have done for you. It means that you will protect their property and do everything you can to make sure that, as far as your responsibility is concerned, that you take nothing of their property and do what is necessary to help them keep theirs, and that you will not bear false witness against them, lie to them, cheat them, tell half-truths that are not whole truths. And if you speak the truth to them, you'll speak it in love and care and for their edification, not in their condemnation and bitterness and anger and resentment. And that you shall not covet. That is, that you will be satisfied with what God has given you, trusting His wisdom in your life and His providence in your life. And that you will not become jealous and angry because someone has something that you don't have, or has it better than you have, or easier than you have, but you will trust the Lord. And in the summation of all of those things, we find this great commandment, which teaches all of these things. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. If you love someone, you won't do these things to them. And that's what Paul is teaching here. It's not teaching to have a legalistic spirit and be law-based and try to salve your conscience because you don't outwardly do these things towards someone. I don't steal from him. I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't lie and all that stuff and feel self-righteous. That you've outwardly done the law. But love is treating people not only by your outward behavior, but by your inward attitude. And when you find your attitude not loving, going to the cross of Jesus Christ, remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ, His love for you while you are yet His enemy, and yet sinners, and yet ungodly, and how He treated you according to His Father's law with love and grace, and loved you to the uttermost, even though you were what you were. So love is an attitude of grace, but it is a behavior of law based on grace. And if you don't have law and love together, you don't have either one. So that's what the law and the gospel is, and that's what Paul is trying, our forefathers are trying to teach in this confession. Now we have seen in the confession, I want to just summarize now, and that in the first paragraph, this is the way God made Adam and Eve, to live with law and love, or a love that is the fulfilling of the law to God and man in the first paragraph. But they sinned against God and became selfish and self-centered instead of God and other-centered. I mean, that's the basic idea of sin here. They decided to make themselves God to themselves and ignore the damage that they were bringing to others by their behavior. So they did not love God, and they did not love their neighbor as they should have. And they sinned and fell. And in paragraph 2, it says that that law is basically the moral law of God summarized at Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, that this was the law that God first wrote upon man's heart because it reflects His moral nature, which man was made in God's moral image. In paragraph 3, it says that God also gave to Israel, the people of Israel, ceremonial laws for worship, which are now fulfilled in Christ and taken away and abrogated. And in paragraph 4, it says that He gave different judicial laws to Israel as a people, as a state, if you will, and that those judicial laws are not obligatory now upon anyone by virtue of that institution, that is the Mosaic Covenant, because the Mosaic Covenant is ended. But there is a general equity or righteousness in all of those judicial laws that people should study to understand the mind of God, and that they may be of moral use in our present day affairs, both of church and state. But the issue is between obligatory and of general use. And then Paragraph 5, let's read there where we stopped last week. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And we kind of stopped here last week, and we got off track on some other things, which I'm be glad to pick up if you have questions. But they're saying in paragraph 5 that believers and unbelievers are obligated to keep the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, because they are the summary of that righteousness which was placed on every man's heart in the garden and in every soul since then that has been born. We know by nature that it is wrong to dishonor our parents. We know by nature that it is wrong to murder and take someone's life or to hate. We know by nature that it is wrong to commit adultery. Even if we want to, we don't want people doing it to us or our children or our family or our spouse. We know that it is wrong to steal because we don't want people stealing from us. We know it's wrong to lie because we don't want people to lie to us. We know it's wrong to covet and want what other people's have and become jealous and obsessive of their possessions and their life and bitter because you don't have what they have. Men know this by nature, and that's why even in a pagan society, there are certain things like the protection of property or justice for crimes, that there are certain standards of behavior that men know about by nature because God has left that remnant of his moral nature and law upon even unbelievers' hearts, and for that reason they will be judged by that law. So all men are obliged to keep the law of God. And as we talked about Calvin's view of the state, he considered the responsibility of the state to provide a society which keeps the moral law of God in the society so that there will be freedom for all in their worship and citizenship. If you believe that it's wrong to steal, then you will have a government that protects your property and your person and your family and provides for you the freedom of possession of property, protection of property, and to support that freedom that you should have and to punish criminals who take that property. And so the moral law is obligatory upon everyone, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, whether you're a citizen or a magistrate, no matter what you are, God's moral law does not change because it is part of his nature. It is what he is like. And so that's what this paragraph is dealing with. And I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I mean, first of all, James chapter 2, which is the next reference, James chapter 2, in which, again, this moral law is mentioned in terms of the Ten Commandments. In James chapter 2, verse 8, James says to Christians, and that's who he's writing to, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law or the kingly law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." And here again, that commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes what we call the second table of the law of God. The first four commandments have to do with no other gods before you, not making any graven images, which I reminded you last week, the Catholic Church has taken that second commandment out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or earth. You shall not bow down and worship those likenesses of any kind. That has been removed from the Ten Commandments for Roman Catholics. But it's still in the Bible. It's still in the list of the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord's day. Those are the first table of the law that are fulfilled in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself means honor father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so forth. And that's what James is doing here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. And this passage, I think, is very important to understanding how the New Testament sometimes uses the word law. It is many times used in terms of the Ten Commandments as a group of commandments or as the law. And I believe this is one of those cases. For instance, look in verse 10, where he says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now, what law is he talking about? Is he talking about the entire Mosaic revelation, Genesis through Deuteronomy? No, he's not talking about that. Is he talking about the laws that regard the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, and the judicial laws? No, he's not talking about that. Well, how do you know? Because of the fundamental principles of biblical study, exegesis. You let the text be explained by its context instead of jumping to some explanation that you want to have in there. That's how some people get away from letting the Ten Commandments even be put upon the Christian from the New Testament. But look here, what he says. If you keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's become guilty of all. For, and here's his explanation of that statement. He who said, "Do not commit adultery," which is from the Ten Commandments, also said, "Do not commit murder," from the Ten Commandments. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law of the Ten Commandments. If you keep all nine of them and break one, you become guilty of all. And you need forgiveness of all. Now you might be saying, how is that possible? If you commit adultery but do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of adultery. Well, because when you break God's law, which is one, you break His whole law. If you want to think about the Ten Commandments inscribed on a tablet of stone, and the last one was do not covet. If you took a hammer and you broke, "You shall not covet," off of that Ten Commandments, you've broken the whole table of the whole law. You've broken the whole law. It's joined together. You can't break the commandment, "Do not covet," by coveting unless you also break the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth commandments. They are tied together as the moral nature of God. And when you understand this, you don't think in terms of little sins and big sins. For instance, if you bless you, I've been studying Roman Catholicism lately, because y'all need to understand that the face of it has changed in the last 20 or 30 years pretty dramatically. But that doesn't mean the theology has changed. The face of it has changed, but the heart of it has not changed. And as I was reading a catechism book on it the past couple of weeks, it's been printed pretty recently, I think in the last 10 years anyway, it said that there are big sins and little sins. If you commit a big sin called a mortal sin, which is something like, what, adultery or murder or stealing or things of that nature, the big ones in the Ten Commandments, then you lose grace. That is, God takes away grace that was instilled in your heart at infant baptism and that you've added to by your good works, but he takes some of that grace away, and you may lose your soul ultimately for committing a mortal sin. But if you commit a minor sin, like a little white lie, or you lie instead of kill, however they call it, missing mass, things of that nature, that's just a venial sin. Is it? Well, is that a mortal sin? Well, you folks from a Catholic background, correct me here. But we don't consider missing church a mortal sin, but I guess maybe that is so in the Catholic. So y'all straighten me out here because I'm still learning about it. But in any case, when you commit a venial sin, which is called a minor sin, you won't lose grace necessarily, but you will increase your stay in purgatory unless you're able to get rid of it sufficiently by penance and things of that nature, masses and all the kinds of good things you do to try to stay out of purgatory as long as you can. And so this issue of the law of God and how it is one is necessary to understand the magnitude of God's grace, the magnanimous nature of God's heart, how kind he is, how merciful he is. There really isn't anything such as one sin. There's no such thing as a sin that doesn't hurt others. Well, as long as I don't hurt anybody else, I can do what I want to and it doesn't affect it. Really? Well, if your child steals against another person, who have they sinned against? Well, they've sinned against the state because they've broken the state's law. They've sinned against the person they stole from because they've broken thou shalt not steal. They've sinned against you because they've dishonored their father and their mother and disobeyed them when they taught them not to steal. They've sinned against God because they put what they wanted as more important than God himself. They substituted a God there. They invented a God in their mind that they could get away with stealing from and made a graven image in their heart of him. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. Same thing with adultery. If it's just between two consenting adults, what difference does it make? Because one of those adults, actually both of them, are somebody's daughter, somebody's son, who grieves over their behavior. Because they're somebody's brother or sister, they're someone who has been hurt before by others, which you're adding to their hurt. You're leading them before God in sin and putting a stumbling block in their path and a temptation to sin, which you will also bear responsibility for when you stand before God. And it goes on and on and on and on. Jesus Christ is such a perfect Savior that those who come to him for mercy forgives this mountain and multitude of sins, which is so enormous that our finite minds cannot actually take in the implications of any one of them completely. You may say, well, that's depressing. You mean as I grow as a Christian, I'm going to understand more about sin and see more things I do wrong, and it's going to get worse instead of better? Well, as far as understanding your sin, yeah, it will. That's part of the Christian life. That's why Paul said at the beginning of his Christian journey, I'm the least of the apostles. That's a little humility there. Later on, he said, I'm the least of the saints. Everybody's better than I am as a Christian. That's a lot more humility. But in one of the last things he ever wrote in the Bible, he said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the worst person I know. He needed a great Savior, and thank God we have one. So we have this increasing sorrow over our lives and over our heart, and we start to understand things we've done in the past and the ripple effect from generation to generation. But we also begin to have this view of Jesus Christ crucified as such a sufficient Savior who bore an enormous weight of guilt and sin that frees our hearts from the guilt that we deserve and the punishment we deserve, and creates a Savior on the cross who can make us right with God as if we had never, ever broken one of His laws. That is an enormous blessing, to know that we are forgiven to that extent, we are loved by God to that extent, and Christ is such a great Savior. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And part of that curse of the law is that it is broken completely every time we break it once. So that now we are freed from this enormous weight of guilt. It should make us rejoice. So the Christian always has this further recognition of his failure and weakness and sin. Starts to see things that he did, decisions that he made, that hurt one person after another and go on and hurt generations perhaps. And yet, over on the other side, there's this wonderful Savior who loved you in spite of what you've done and died upon the cross bearing the punishment due for that enormous weight of guilt and shame to take it away, that it may be wiped away from the presence of the Lord, that He may remember our sins no more, and treat us as if we'd never done one thing wrong. So the law is necessary to help us understand what Jesus did for us, to help us see our need for a Savior, and also to comfort us as Christians while we start to see and understand ourselves better than we did before. We live in the grace of God in the face of Christ, and the law helps us in that. But if you do not believe the law is one like this, you'll begin to take your sins lightly and divide them into little categories. Well, this isn't too big a deal. That's not too big a deal. Everybody does this kind of thing. And you'll justify your actions and condemn others for theirs and become more self-righteous, more prideful, less self-examining of your own heart, less humble, less kind, less forgiving. But when you see the full light of the law of God and the full atonement of Jesus Christ for your sins, it keeps you grateful to God, loving Christ, and seeking to obey His commandments, even though you know you will not measure up perfectly in this life. The law and the gospel must fit together. Now, James 2, 10 through 11. Let's turn to Matthew 5, and then if there's some questions on this paragraph or other questions, you know, if we need to go back to something, that's okay. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Now, this passage...
Yeah.
I didn't say whether the coffee or the wasp. So, In Matthew 5:17 through 19, this passage is one of the major passages in the New Testament of Jesus stating his relationship to the law of God and the relationship of the law of God to the Christian. And if you want to find out what somebody really believes about all this we're talking about, what you do is you get their book or their work or their commentary or whatever, and you look up Matthew 5:17 through 20 and see what they say about this passage, and you're going to learn a whole lot about their whole theology. It is a dividing line among most theological groups. And what I'm about to say to you, and the way I explain this to you, is what is, as I have read in Reformed theology, the background of the Reformation theology, what we would call our Calvinistic backgrounds, the Westminster Assembly and Confession, the men and women of history that we respect, people like Bunyan and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and our Baptist Fourth, all of us, they interpret this passage essentially the same way. John Murray from Westminster Seminary, who's one of our great theologians in this century. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does this mean? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 17 said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. To fulfill all that the prophets taught, to fulfill all that the law taught. And the issue is, what then is the law being spoken of in verses 18 and 19? Well, you can get a clue from our confession, because this is the cross-reference to the paragraph that has to do with the moral law of God. And when you read the Reformers and the modern-day people that we respect in the last couple of hundred years, and our Baptist forefathers and so forth, what you see is that they understand 17 through 20 to be referring to the Ten Commandments. That Jesus Christ, when it says, did not come to abolish one letter, one stroke from the law, he may be talking about the fulfillment of the prophets and the law in its fullness. But when in verse 19 enters in, he's being specific now and speaking of the Ten Commandments. So that the word law in this passage is usually interpreted by our Reformed forefathers as being the law of God, the moral law of God, reflected in the Ten Commandments. Now, there are two errors that have come about in interpreting this text differently, which we've already studied. One is that there are those who say Jesus came to abrogate the law of God. And somehow verse 17 is read, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. It's somehow read, please think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. And that is the group that we call antinomian. That is, that they do not believe that anything from the Old Testament law continues for the Christian unless it is specifically repeated by words, Now, not by principle or not by implication or not by even general statement of approval of law, like we just read in James 2, 10 and 11. But rather, it has to be totally, absolutely quoted verbatim from the Old Testament, or do not teach it to the Christian at all. And that group tends to be in the antinomian camp of not wanting the law of God to be taught to the Christian and pressed on their conscience as a rule of duty or as any obligation. And those that teach this have been involved in the Sovereign Grace movement, the Sovereign Grace Baptist movement in America today, and camps have been divided over this. A second error that comes about is that verse 17 and 18, 19 and 20 is speaking of the whole Mosaic law, that is the Mosaic revelation, not only of the Ten Commandments, but of the sacrifices, and also, well, depending, I'll hold that on parenthesis, sacrifices or ceremonial law, but certainly the judicial law. And the ones that believe that are the classical dispensationalists who believe that the Sermon on the Mount is reserved for the Jewish millennium in the future, in which all of the Mosaic law comes into force during that time. Or it is interpreted that way by those that we've talked about called theonomists, like Greg Bonson, who interprets this passage to be the judicial law as well, so that if you have a teacher of the kingdom who annuls or does not teach the least of those commandments, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there are these different kinds of interpretations of this passage, and how you interpret the passage generally determines your theology on the law of God for the Christian life. And I'm one of those who look upon this commandment or this passage as being a reference to the law, the moral law of God. And those of us that do consider Jesus' further expansion of the law of murder and adultery to be examples of that, though there are difficulties with that position too. And as we studied at the very beginning of our study on the law of God, in verse 19, the word commandment there is a special word. And in the New Testament, it is only used of the commandments to love God, love your neighbor, the Ten Commandments quoted, love one another as I've loved you, that is the law of the Christian love for one another. And also in Ephesians chapter 2, about the law of commandments contained in ordinances, where it is qualified to mean those Jewish ordinances that kept Jew and Gentile apart. So when you look at it in our confession here, what you see is that the Westminster and the Baptist Confession understand this to be the moral law of God. And that has a great deal of influence or difference on what you're trying to do as a Christian, what law you accept and don't accept over your life. So these three passages, Romans 13, James 2, Matthew 5, are those passages, Matthew 5, are those passages that our forefathers understood to be the moral law. Now, are there any questions before we go into paragraph 6? Rhett. Which position? Okay. Yeah, there are. And I mean, I do not know of a position on almost anything that doesn't have problems with it. Now, I'm not saying everything's relative either, but I'm saying that there are people that read Scripture and from their own sincerity and conscience seem to find objections to almost every position you can take. For instance, in Matthew 5, where he brings in the issue of divorce in verse 31 and 32. That's not one of the Ten Commandments as stated. You understand? I mean, so when you talk about commandments, the ten big ones, if you want to put it that way, as the moral law of God, then he brings in the issue in verse 31 and 32 of divorce, which is not one of the ten big ones. It's one of the judicial laws that had to do with the outworking of adultery and so forth. And in fact, adultery is mentioned in that law as one of the bases for divorce. And then in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, where this is one of the commandments that are not quoted in the ten words themselves. And then in verse 38, eye for an eye, you've heard that it said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. And so the opponents to the position I'm stating will take this position or these statements and say, see, Jesus was including the whole law, including the judicial laws, when he said, I came to fulfill the law, and you must teach all of them. But the historical theology, if you want to put it that way, of understanding this text is that Jesus is expanding adultery by clearing up the errors of the Pharisees, applying the law of adultery not only to your heart, which he did, but also to their error in the way they were applying divorce, rather than expanding the word commandments into lay to include the judicial laws themselves. Also the same thing on oaths and vows, that this would be Jesus applying the principle of not bearing false witness, and that he is showing in the Mosaic law the application of that moral law contained in commandments. And the same thing with revenge. And then in the summary, verse 43, he goes back to, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the laws of this chapter are summarized in that great commandment. So there are problems that way. And then we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 and 10, where you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, which is a judicial statute, where he applies that to himself and to ministers of the gospel, if you will, that the labor is worthy of its hire. If your ox is working in the field, don't put a muzzle on the ox. Let them eat a little bit of the grain as they go along to keep their strength up and work better. And he says this is applied to the Church of Jesus Christ as a reason to support their pastors or their apostles, if you will, ministers. By Paul using that statement, some people have interpreted that to mean, see, Paul approved the whole judicial law to the magistrate, and that we need to make laws that have to do somehow in the broader application of the ox not being muzzled while he threshes the field. When actually what is happening there is Paul is taking the righteousness or the equity, the moral equity of that judicial law, and he is saying the righteousness in that law still applies. And here's an illustration of how to apply that judicial law by supporting your pastors or your apostles. But he doesn't take that law and then say to the church there in Corinth, you need to apply this law in your local government somehow, or in the civil laws of the land. And that's the difficulty that you enter into. You have to let the text and context determine what your final position is going to be in any issue, rather than taking something out of context and making a broad application and making it a proof text kind of thing. So there are uses in the New Testament of the law beyond the Ten Commandments. But the question is, are they used of applications and illustrations to the people of God, which the Sermon on the Mount is? It's an application to disciples. It's a teaching to disciples. 1 Corinthians is to the Corinthian church, the people of God. Or whether it is an affirmation of the obligation. And there's that word I keep bringing out in this confession. Are we obligated as Christians now to keep the judicial law one-on-one in its fullness in terms of as a state requirement as we're obligated to keep the Ten Commandments? And the Reformed faith as a whole has said no. There are some people who have taken those positions within the Reformed faith. But that doesn't, but the problem from my perspective is poor exegesis. That is, not dealing with the text of Scripture accurately and coming to a position as a result which puts the judicial law upon the conscience of the Christian in its fullness, not in its righteousness, but in its fullness, and upon all men in their obligation. But the Reformed faith has generally said the law as a whole was given to the people of Israel. It ended as a whole, or as a covenant, when Christ came. And now what applies to the believer in our age, or if you will, in under the new covenant, is the Ten Commandments and the righteousness that is in the law, but not the obligation of the penal sanctions of the judicial law. But there are problems with every position to some degree. And there needs to be some liberty there among believers as they work out their own issues. But as far as the Reformed faith is concerned, that's how they've understood these passages. And that's pretty universal. I was trying to, y'all know that I've been reading, trying to check myself on this again, but when the Westminster Assembly, which wrote up the Westminster Confession, and this is a copy, basically, of the Westminster Confession. There were people within the assembly who believed in a continuing obligation of the judicial law for the Christian. But the majority of them, and this is a consensus document, the majority, in fact, the great majority of them, interpreted Matthew 5, 17 through 20 as it's presented here. And it's only a few, I would say, in the Reformed faith that have interpreted any other way. But it leads, how you interpret it, again, leads to your position, because it's one of those watershed texts of Scripture which has been used to support all these different views I've said. So how you deal with it's going to determine how you come out, basically. And it shouldn't be just one text of Scripture. I understand that. But it becomes a dominating tool.
Mm-hmm. I do know that if we interpret that or not, I do, that's the Ten Commandments of God, and we don't.
Well, I'm not saying that the Scripture doesn't teach that there are greater and lesser sins. When I make that statement, what I'm trying to establish is when you break one sin, you've broken the whole law and all the laws. But there are some sins that are greater than others.
Okay, but commandments, there are some greater than others?
Yes, I think so.
Within the
ten? Uh-huh. And let me try to explain that if I can. And I think you're asking a question that may be hard for me to answer. Let's take the commandment, you shall not covet. Okay? Now, Paul kept the whole law in terms of outwardly. No one could accuse him of adultery, stealing, false witness, and so forth. As to the righteousness in the law, found blameless, he said. But in Romans 7, verse 7, he says, the law that God used to show him that he was a sinner and condemned for his sin was the commandment, you shall not covet. Now, the commandment, you shall not covet, as we used that earlier, breaks every one of the Ten Commandments. But there's something the commandment, you shall not covet, does not do compared with the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. It is a commandment of the heart that is revealed in your attitude before you and God. Whereas when you commit adultery or murder, you bring another person into your sin and either cause them to stumble or sin in essence more outwardly. And what the old Puritan writers tried to explain this thing in terms of least or greater or lesser or greater sins is one of the ways you determine a lesser sin versus a greater sin is by, this is the statement they'll make, by reason of the aggravations thereof. Okay. Now, I don't feel this way about anybody in this room, but if I were to hate one of you this morning, I would be able to, as you are able to do at times, all of us are, I would be able to hide my anger by my outward behavior. And God would know about it. And I would be condemned for that sin. But if I stood up here and said, all right, Kay Andrews, stand up. Let me tell you what I think about you this morning. And I were to let out my wrath upon you in this setting and sin against you outwardly, it would be an aggravation of the sin in my heart and a greater sin in the sense that by reason of the aggravations thereof, I would sin against you and I would sin against every one of your friends. Just, hey, don't talk to Kay that way. And then they would get mad at me and then I would have offended them and I would have disqualified myself for the gospel ministry and just on and on and on and on. Just, you know, alienated your husband sitting up here and your children and everybody that's related to you. I mean, it just, people, we need to understand how far sin reaches. And my generation and those under my generation do not understand it. Maurice. Okay, we got to stop here just a minute. So ask the question. I'll see if I can answer it, and we'll come back to it next week.
Can we then muzzle the ox today?
No, that's a good question, but the issue there is of the righteousness of that commandment versus the obligation of it, and that's what I'm saying here is that the judicial law contains the moral righteousness and equity of that moral law of God. But the issue of requiring, if someone, how shall I say it, if the state observes someone muzzling their ox in the field today, should they arrest them? Are they obligated by God to arrest them because of a statute on the law books? And that's what I'm saying is no. It's the difference between obligation and the moral equity thereof. Now, if someone is muzzling their ox because they have them on a particular diet, because they've got some kind of problem in the grain in the field or some kind of disease they don't need to eat that day or something like that, yes, they should muzzle that ox for the ox's health. But they shouldn't be arrested for that in our society, because we do not have covenant with God and obligation to keep that commandment. But on the other hand, there is a righteousness in that commandment in which I would encourage, you know, if a Christian said, should I muzzle my ox while I'm doing the field or having them harvest the field, I would say, well, you need to consider this judicial law and the righteousness in it. And if there's no good reason to muzzle your ox, let them have the benefit of the field to encourage them. But there again, Paul's application is not to society in that particular judicial law. It is to the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God to the people of God. And that's where there's a link here being missed in terms of seeing how the New Testament applies those further judicial laws. They are within the context of disciples and the Church of Jesus Christ rather than obligation on the state. And there you have the whole issue of the theology of it. But if you want to pick up there next week, we can, but let me think about that a little bit more. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, that you have given a moral law to guide us as Christians, not to earn our righteousness or our acceptance before you, but rather to see our need of your mercy, and also to increase our understanding of the suffering that Jesus had to endure on the cross for just one of our sins. Help us to love the law that he died for, to love the righteousness in the law that he lived for, and as Christians to try to live lives that are reflecting of the goodness and kindness and righteousness of that law, out of love to our Savior and love to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.